So a couple weeks ago, the elders gave a presentation as to their desires, their goals for us as a congregation over the next year. And all of this was under a heading, and the heading comes from John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the importance of bearing fruit. And Scott presented a short lesson about that. And the goal throughout the year for both Scott and I is about once a month, talk about something that pertains to that subject. And really that opens us up to a pretty clean slate as to what we can do, because many things come under the heading of bearing fruit. But today what I want to talk about is what I would consider to be a prerequisite to bearing fruit. And what that prerequisite is in bearing fruit is an understanding of my personal relationship and where I am in my standing with Jesus Christ. We must have an understanding before we can bear fruit of where our heart is in relationship to Jesus. Is our heart right? And so what that requires is a conviction. It is a conviction in whether or not I am bearing the kind of fruit, and it is a conviction in the value and the importance of bearing fruit. For if I do not recognize where I'm at, and if I do not see the importance of growth in that area, and the value of that growth, then I will not do what I need to do in order to bear fruit. That is to grow closer to Jesus. Now let's, with that, get a little bit specific. Our generation, and when I say that, I mean people my age and younger, and even those that are older, are finding themselves in a unique period of time in which we specialize in the superficial. And what I mean by that is when we look at things such as social media, we have had created an outlet to have a relationship without really having a relationship. We have intimacy without really opening ourselves up. See, the idea of superficiality is to be able to have a sense of reality without the substance of reality. Now think about that. Because this is something that affects us not only in our social life and in our, you know, day-to-day life, but affects us in our spiritual life as well. We have become masters of disguise. Let me illustrate. How often do we, in interacting with someone, maybe someone at work, someone we see in a grocery store or a restaurant or in the lobby of a church building, ask the polite question, "How are you doing?" And we ask that question without an expectation other than the person saying, "I'm fine." And it doesn't matter if they're fine or not, they're just going to say, "I'm fine." Maybe you had that experience where you said, "How are you doing?" And the person says, "Well, let me tell you how I'm doing." And you're like, "Whoa, wait a second. Too much information." Why is that? Because we like our lives compartmentalized. We don't want to open ourselves up. We don't want to be intimate and to know and to engage. We don't want people to unload on us and tell us all of their problems. We're interested in our surface-only relationships. For the vast majority, we do have some people that we get close to, but the vast majority, that's it. Now here's the problem. Superficiality is not healthy living. God created us as relational beings. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, it's not good that the man is alone, and he created woman. And so you have the institution of marriage, but it goes beyond marriage, and that is God wants us to not only have a relationship with him, but also to have a relationship with those that are around us. And it is through those relationships that we derive emotional and mental well-being. Spiritually speaking, what is true in our physical and our social relationships is true in our spiritual relationship. Superficiality in the life of a Christian will condemn us before God. And superficiality in a congregation will corrode it to its core. What many people do religiously is we operate on the externals. We just do the actions. Do this, don't do that. I was talking last night about an article I read, and my memory recollects it was written by Doy Moyer, and the idea of the article was we focus so much on do this, don't do that, and we fail to understand that Christianity isn't about doing this or doing that primarily, but rather Christianity is about being conformed to the image of Christ. And as we're conformed to the image of Christ, then the do this and don't do that naturally comes forth. Well, here's the point in that saying is we focus so much on the externals that we lose sight of what God really wants to do. God doesn't want us to necessarily always focus on the externals. God wants to operate on our hearts. He wants to get to the core of who we are. There have been many who have filled pulpits, who have shepherded flocks, who have served flocks as deacons, who have taught in Bible classes, even all members that on the surface have the appearance of righteousness. On the surface, they have the appearance, I'm heaven bound. And on the surface, they appear like God wants them to be. But in reality, they are doing exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. That is, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They have all appearances, but they reject the one thing that would truly save them, and that is being conformed to the image of Christ. There's always going to be people that take on the name of Christ and profess it with the mouth and never allow it to take root in the heart. Jesus was confronted with that. From the very beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24, when Jesus was at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew their hearts. He knew that they were just externally giving an acknowledgement of belief, but their hearts were far from it, and it was something that he was not going to put himself in the situation of. That brings us to our text this morning. If you've been around me in these 7 years, you have. You know, after we get done preaching a long series, I usually go to one text and I preach from that. That's the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to turn our attention again this morning to the Sermon on the Mount after concluding Ephesians last week. And we're going to talk about the danger of a superficial religion. And our text is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. I invite you to take out your Bible and turn there and follow. If you don't have a Bible, you can read it on the screen as I read it. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Well, I already read that part. I repeated that on the screen. Again, this is live. Sometimes you try hard and it doesn't work out. I lost my sense. Okay, so verse 23, which is down here. And then I will declare to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Or depart from me, workers of lawlessness. What Jesus says here, if you excuse my typo, is pointed. What Jesus says here is piercing. What he says in essence is people who enthusiastically say, Lord, Lord, are deceiving themselves if they fail to come to grips with what it's about. That it's not just action. And we'll see that Jesus does not condemn necessarily their action that they confess to. But what they fail in is in their attitude. They were offering up superficial religion without unconditional commitment. What Jesus demands of you and what he demands of me is the totality of my mind, the totality of my will, and the totality of my life. Anything less than all of me falls short of what he deserves. Let's look. I just want to give 3 points in this morning's lesson. The first one is the danger of verbal confession. Now, when he says this in verse 21 and 22, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice their response. Lord, Lord, did we not? And they make a confession. And the first thing I will show you is that the confession that is to be made is indispensable. One cannot be a disciple of Christ without confessing Christ. Now, we understand that in terms of our initial obedience. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And we understand that in those initial terms. But when we look at other scriptures, such as Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And what that does is that implies a continual confession. A confession by my life and a confession by my actual words, the things that I say. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to hold fast to the confession that you made at the beginning, the good confession. You hold on to it and you keep confessing Christ. So number one, we must confess the name of Christ. Each and every day we must state to those that are around us, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They said a confession. Their confession was also admirable. To be able to say something, notice what they say. Say, number one, they said, Lord. Just like Thomas says, Lord, we talked about in John chapter 20, my Lord and my God. They say, Lord. They're acknowledging his superior position. They are respecting him. And then they repeat it by saying, Lord, Lord. Which is the idea of recognizing that he's not just someone greater, he is greatest. He is divine. And then try to hear what the words sound like. Jesus, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And they say, Lord, Lord, have we not? It's pretty fervent, wasn't it? Do you see these people as being cold, lifeless? No, because when you read what follows, they make a defense of their actions by saying what they're doing. They're engaged. And then they say it publicly. Lord, Lord, in your name have we not done this? In your name we've done this. In your name we've done this. Everything that we do, we say in his name and by his authority. They're doing those things. So the confession is indispensable. The confession is impressive. But the confession by itself is incomplete. They had courtesy. They had respect. They acknowledged deity. They were enthusiastic in private devotion and public demonstration. And yet Jesus condemns them. Why? It was talk without truth. It was profession without practice. And it was confession of their lips without the confession of their life. And Jesus says, it falls short. It's got to be more than those things. He acknowledges in verse 23 that I will say to you, depart from me, workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. They made a confession that expressed what they felt was right, but it fell short. And what that did is it resulted in Jesus making a confession, and his confession, like theirs, was public. I don't know you. I don't acknowledge you. You're workers of lawlessness. I preach a sermon sometimes. It's called, Does Jesus Know You? A lot of people talk about, oh, I know the Lord. I have a relationship with the Lord. And that's great. But that's one-sided. The more important question is, does Jesus recognize you? So they acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They acknowledge him as master. They acknowledge him as being greater and being divine. But the problem was, while they acknowledge him as Lord, they failed to submit to his lordship. It was words without action. Words without identity. So there's a danger in verbal confession. But there's also a danger in misidentification. This is what I mean by that. Who are these people that Jesus is talking about? Who are these people that Jesus is speaking, that he is having this discussion with? Who are these individuals? And what I'd say, number one, is they are not people who know they're hypocrites. They are not knowing hypocrites. How do I know that? They don't understand why it is they're being rejected, do they? They're arguing. They are presenting their case as to why they should be accepted by Jesus. In their minds, they should be accepted. They said, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done this and done this? They're not hypocrites that know they're not right. Secondly, they're not lazy people either, are they? They're active. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done mighty works in your name? They were doing things, but who they are is this. There are people that don't recognize that when God demands obedience, he demands complete obedience to his will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who are these people? They're disobedient. They're disciples who are disobedient. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Isn't John epitomizing what Jesus is saying? It's not just about saying, I love you. It's not just about having the idea or the concept in love. It goes beyond. See, the only proof of our love for God is So what does Jesus say? John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. I think this is expressed, if we take that and expand that thought, Jesus says that the two greatest commandments under the law and still are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Okay, I love God with all my being. How do I even demonstrate that? Well, I have to love my neighbor as myself. And if I don't love my neighbor, and if I don't love my enemies, as Jesus commanded, by acting, then really what I say is just words. I love God. What? How is it John says? How can we say we love God whom we have not seen and we don't love our brethren who we do see? How can we express the God of heaven? God, I love you, but I'm not concerned about the people you're concerned about. I'm not thinking about them. I'm not showing love for them by doing what's best for them. But Lord, I love you. You think God sees through that? You think he sees that as superficial? It says, easy to confess God with our lips, deny him in our lives. It's easy to recite biblical facts. It's easy to recite biblical beliefs. It's easy to feel love in our hearts when we're together. And it's easy to do acts of worship like we've done this morning. It's tough to live each and every day loving my neighbor and loving God. Love without obedience is impossible. If we want to love, we must be obedient and practice what we've been told to practice. There's no substitution for obedience. There's no amount of, Lord, I believe in you, that will make up for not being obedient in our daily lives. We can be observant in some areas and ignore other areas and think we're fine. But we're not being faithful. They're disobedient. But they're also disobedient disciples. I think sometimes people look at this text and they feel, because the Lord's response and how these people respond to the Lord, that these people aren't doing things. Lord, have we not, you know, prophesied in your name and cast out demons and done works in your name? And I'd suggest there is a definite possibility they were actually doing things. Just like Balaam, who was to prophesy against God's people, who prophesied on behalf of God against, you know, his desire. Or Judas Iscariot, who no doubt had miraculous powers, even though he's a worldly individual. Or the carnal Christians at Corinth, who were probably some of the most worldly, immature, fleshly Christians in the body of Christ who are still doing works, because Paul addresses those works in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Spiritual gifts do not guarantee the spirituality of the teacher. They only guarantee the message comes from God. So when they say we were prophesying and we're casting out demons and we're doing works, it's all too possible that, yes, they were. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, you're not my disciples. Yeah, you say it, but you're not living it. Look at verse 22. And you see that these people, they think they're doing what's right. How often do we look at that and we view it and we say, verse 22, that's denominations. And maybe. But don't look at verse 22 and say denominations without looking at 22 and looking at ourselves. Because what we can do is we can say, Lord, Lord, have we not met every Lord's day? Taken the Lord's Supper every Lord's day? Have we not taught the lost? Have we not done this? Have we not done that? Because it's easy to preach the gospel. It's easy to teach the neighbor. It's easy to do things as a congregation and still be lost. Because we focus on the outward to the exclusion of the inward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not what? Love. I am nothing. I can do the actions and still miss. I can do and gain nothing because my heart is amiss. It's easy to deceive ourselves, to have the wrong concept. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves in chapter 1 and verse 22. Why is that? Because it's easy when we're surrounded by each other, people of like faith, religious people, doing religious things, to feel that because we're in here, that we're automatically accepted by God. Walk out of here feeling in our hearts, yeah, I worship God. I did what he said. I'm okay. James chapter 1, verse 26, James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then he goes on and he talks about visiting the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Nowhere in there do I see in his statement. Now, I know it's included, but he doesn't specify it. If anyone thinks he's religious, make sure to be there every Sunday. If anyone thinks he's religious, then he needs to memorize these facts. If anyone thinks he's religious, then what he says is, you need to watch your tongue, how you talk to each other. You need to be concerned about people that are in need, the widows and the orphans, individually going out and doing that work. Why does he do that? Because this is easy. That is difficult. Being here Sunday morning, that's easy. Being here Sunday night is easy. Being here Wednesday night is easy. But you know what? When someone cuts me off on the street, that's tough. When my neighbors are in need, that's tough. When my brethren are going through emotional problems, that's tough. And yet that's the thing that we sacrifice. But Jesus says that's where the proof is. It's easy, surrounded by religious people and doing religious things, think we're accepted by God. It's easy, surrounded by religious people and doing religious things, to fall into this trap of covering our sins. It's easy to come here knowing in the back of your mind you haven't been living right. It's easy to do that rather than to repent and confess. But Paul says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. He's not mocked. Whatever it is that you sow, you will reap. That's what Jesus is saying. When you look at your life, don't evaluate your relationship based on the superficial externals. It doesn't mean, and I don't want anyone to go out here thinking I'm saying attending a Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night is not important. Not saying that at all. We need to be here. And the elders set goals for us to be here. We have opportunities to be here, and we need to be here, and that's a great exercise. But that is not all. There's more. It's easy to cloak our sins in religious activity. How do we escape that self-deception? Let me just give you two things. Number one, approach Scripture with a humble heart. Approach Scripture with a humble heart and a willingness to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the will of God, regardless of how much it costs you and how painful it might be willing to do that. If Jesus calls me to serve my brethren, then I serve my brethren. If Jesus calls me to serve my neighbor and it's inconvenient, I serve my neighbor. If I go to my neighbor and say, "How are you doing?" and he says, "I've had a hard time," I don't sit there feeling inconvenienced. I sit there with willingness to pray. That's what Jesus calls us to. We have to approach the Scripture with a humble heart, and we have to approach the self, ourselves, with an honest heart. Because here's the thing. If you look earlier in chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged, for the judgment that you offer will be given unto you." It is so easy to look at others and say, "You have the problem." But Jesus says, how can you look at your neighbor and pull the speck out of their eye when you have a beam in your own eye? The hardest thing for us to do is take a look at our lives, to examine our hearts, to examine our motivations, and ask this question: am I doing all that God desires? Because He is all that I desire. Without that self-examination, looking at ourselves and saying, "I'm going to cast off every sense of pride that I have and ego and look at myself and say, I'm failing to love. I'm failing to do those internal things. Things that Jesus Christ sought to do." One of the great examples of this is John chapter 4, when Jesus stops by the well in Samaria and he engages with a woman that is there. And he's talking to her and he starts from a physical concept to a spiritual concept. But the whole time that Jesus is talking to her, he's concerned about her, not about himself. He's concerned about her and her needs, not his matters. And when the disciples came back, it says they were astonished that he was talking with her. And the idea there is they were awestruck that he was talking, one, to a woman, but two, to a Samaritan. They're amazed. How could this be? And the reason is it's because Jesus saw her as a person, not as an activity. Without self-examination, self-deception is inevitable. We'll look at ourselves and we'll walk on. As we close, I want you to think about these two thoughts and one scripture. To know God's will is man's greatest treasure. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And God has given us his will, and it's his word, and that is the greatest treasure we have. To do God's will in every aspect of our life is our greatest privilege. We have the greatest treasure and the greatest opportunity. But we have to, like the psalmist says, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Evaluate them, God, and let me know where I'm deficient. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Know me." I do appreciate the presence of each and every one of you here this morning. And if you're visiting, I am extremely happy that you are here. I invite you back. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock for another lesson from God's Word. To come back on Wednesday night for Bible class. To come on Friday evening and Saturday to hear what will be an amazing topic, science and the Bible. To be here next Lord's Day to worship God, to look ahead to our gospel meeting in April. Those are all great things, but let me tell you this. Those things do not replace God's working in your life each and every day. It doesn't replace examining myself in comparison to Christ and seeing where I line up and making the changes that are necessary. Jesus said to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, workers of lawlessness." With all my heart, I don't want to hear my Lord say that to me. And I hope and I pray that you don't hear those words in your life either. And so I ask you this morning, take a good look at yourself. Ask the question, am I right with God? And if you need to be right with God, then why not make that change this morning? God has started the process. He gave us His Son. He gave us His Word. Now He asks you to step forward in faith and be obedient. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, why not come forward this morning, confess His name, and be baptized for remission of sins? We invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.